We're in the middle of a three-week thing we're doing this month. Last week, I reintroduced this idea of third-way thinking and practice. It's an aspect of how Reservoir does what we call centered set faith community. So we at Reservoir are really into our center, which for us is Jesus. We think life with Jesus has more hope, more joy, more vitality. So we try to be a community where everyone who likes to can learn about and can connect with and can follow Jesus. And we've noticed that when we do this well, the community we gather here is fairly diverse. People of different age and class and race and culture and different religious backgrounds and often no particular religious background at all. And I talked last week about how what we call third way practice can help this experience of community go great for us and actually go great for the people around us, go great for our whole city. And I encourage us to drill deep into a few different practices, to do things like eat and worship with people who are different from us. I encourage us to, when we feel judgment for others come up within us, to try and remove that toxin from our thinking and from our hearts, and to join with God in co-creating a beautiful community that loves across difference. I think this stuff's really important, and I think that in particular the environment we live in today is a very impassioned and fractured political climate can be a great time to nail this beautiful thing or to really screw it up as well. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about that and some related things next week. This week, though, I want to dive more into this other invitation I gave us last week, which is to, for our neighbor, to other people, to try our best to leave their conscience alone and to trust them to do their own work, and then to pay a lot of attention to the work of Jesus on our own consciences. We offer a class every few months called Discovering Reservoir that shares the values and practices of this church and invites people to become members if they would like to do that. We'll have our next class on October 1st, if that feels relevant for you. We did one recently this spring, though, and the group of 20 people who are together had a number of really interesting conversations. One of those is that one person, in hearing more about this idea of third way, notice like, oh, that's why the church doesn't try and settle every issue for all people. They notice our church doesn't try to play like a moral police officer, sort of telling you what to think and believe and do about every issue in your life, answering all questions of conscience for you. And that person said, oh, that makes sense why this church would take that approach. But he asked, but what do we do? What tools do we have like for the development of people's consciences? Like, how can the church help us each in following Jesus if we'd like to do that? Those arrows on the picture, right? Say I'm interested in Jesus and I'm trying to find my way forward more and more in my life. In general terms, or maybe with particular questions or moral issues that I'm thinking about. How can we do that, he asked. And I thought that is a really great question that I want to talk about more. And that's what we're going to talk about today. How we keep growing, or how we keep going. How we keep learning, in this case. I'm going to tell you a story about this, though, in my life first. When I was a high school headmaster a few years back, before I was a pastor here, the school district I worked for was facing a particular dilemma. Our middle and high school students that identified as lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, or in any way questioning their gender and sexual identity, were not doing well. So students in our district who self-identified as LGBTQ had a much greater risk for being bullied, for experiencing depression and suicidal thinking, and for a number of other challenges. And as we looked around the state of Massachusetts, we saw, oh, we're not alone on this front. This is true all over the place. But we thought we have got to better support these young people. So we found ourselves a leading voice in this area of education, invited them to do some training for our staff with the hope that they would do some more training for our students the following year. And the staff training emphasized that having adults around the school who would simply try our best to understand the experience of our LGBTQ students, whatever they thought about it, and would understand their questions and struggles, that would go a long way. We were encouraged to learn more ourselves, to be safe people to talk with, and to listen well and to listen without judgment. And I was really grateful for this training. It sounds simple when I say it now, but it's very helpful for our staff as we work to be a safer, more supportive school for all our students, including our LGBTQ students. This is important work to do. I was glad we were doing it. But some of the details of the training pressed a couple of buttons for me. Our trainers, in educating us more and thinking about sexual identity, they pushed a particular way of viewing things in which they entirely deconstructed any more traditional meanings to sexual or gender identity. And I wonder, like, was this the way we had to teach all students? To create a safer space for some, did we have to deconstruct everybody's ideas? And then I wonder to myself, like, how exactly do I understand things like sexual orientation and gender identity? My own sense of being a man in the world certainly does not conform to all kinds of stereotypes. I have plenty of so-called feminine characteristics, but basically my sense of identifying as a man who is also attracted to women hadn't been in question, so I hadn't had to personally wrestle with these questions in my life as much as many people. I also grew up with some tensions in the views I inherited. So I grew up in a more liberal-leaning, sort of broadly accepting environment. But also in my early years of faith, I had inherited a set of more conservative views on sexual orientation and gender identity. And now in wanting to support the flourishing of LGBTQ youth, I was asking myself, did I need to hold on to all my inherited views, or did I have to trade them all in for a whole new set of views? I also wonder, did my views need to conform to the so-called left or the so-called right? Like, were there only two options for how I could understand sexual identity? Only two options for how I could understand sexual orientation and all kinds of other related things like gay marriage, left or right, right or wrong? This was also complicated for me by a broad set of personal relationships, I'm sure is the case for you as well. So for instance, just on orientation, I know gay couples with beautiful relationships and stellar character and marvelous parents, faithful wives, husbands, good people, good parents. And I feel like, thank God, I'm cheering these folks on their journey. I'm really happy for them. But then I also know a few people, also in my case, a couple of dear friends, folks I really admire, that in their case think that living a sexual relationship out of their same-sex orientation isn't the thing that would be good for them. Some of them explain this to me in quite vivid terms, with conviction. They feel like they've committed to lives of celibacy, not having a romantic or sexual partner at all, or in other cases, they've taken the admittedly very hard road of being in a faithful marriage outside of their natural sexual orientation. I've seen many folks for whom that approach has worked kind of terribly, it hasn't worked well at all, but other folks for whom it's not been easy, but has been quite beautiful. And so as I'm thinking about my training decisions for youth in a public high school, I'm thinking also about my own learning and about my own conscience and thinking, do I need to choose between my friends? Do I need to consider some of them as making right, God-honoring, wise choices and some of them as in error, fools? And if so, like, which side was I on? That seemed complex as well, right? If in the end I had to just make that choice. For me, the third way has helped me move forward in ways I'm going to describe today. This practice has helped me listen. It's helped me learn. It's helped me do my own work of conscience in following Jesus. The technical term for what I'm going to describe, this process that I think Third Way has supported really well, is called discernment. When you want to make decisions and choices about how to live, when you want to find a way forward in following Jesus, developing your conscience when the way isn't always clear or obvious to you. Today's talk is going to have two related but kind of different things going on at the same time. I hope that's helpful, not confusing. So on the one hand, this is a sort of a case study. And I don't, sorry to make that sound cold or clinical or something, but kind of like a case study of some questions around sexual ethics and identity. So my friend Ken Wilson, who's a pastor in Ann Arbor, Michigan, our network, I mentioned last week, he wrote this book on Third Way, and he wrote it in this context. He wrote a book called A Letter to My Congregation, An Evangelical Pastor's Path to Embracing People Who Are Gay, Lesbian, and Transgender in the Company of Jesus. Long title. Ken developed some of his Third Way thinking about honoring different consciences in a united community, specifically around these questions. And so now and then we talk about sexual ethics and sexual identity because these are important stuff in our lives and these have been very important questions in faith communities in the past 10, 20, 30, 40 years, often quite controversial questions actually. Hopefully it's obvious already, but my goal today is not to get you to walk out of here with one particular view on these things. I'm certainly not even wanting to persuade you to think exactly as I do. That is not my goal today. I hope this helps this actually be a safe environment for consideration and for learning. Our church is committed already to be a community that is inclusive at all levels of LGBTQ people, just as we're committed to being a community where people can have a range of conscience on all kinds of things, this included. So I'm talking a little bit today about sexual orientation and gender identity, but I hope this is really a sort of safe, calm environment, a welcoming environment for all of you, no matter where you are on these topics. The other thing, though, that'll be going on in this talk is a set of kind of broader thoughts generally on how to move forward following Jesus, specifically in your conscience, doing your own work on how to think and how to live. So I hope there's some practical and useful thoughts about discernment generally, about finding your own way forward in this regard. I want to start by reading a couple of Bible texts that come up a lot in these discussions. And then I'm going to share three ways I've come to understand parts of these passages over the years. You'll see that my reading of them has evolved from my perspective, has gotten a little deeper and more textured over the years as I've kept learning. They're from the very beginning of the first book of the Bible, not the first book that was written in the Bible, but it's when you get to on page one. It's Genesis, which means beginning. That's why it's put in the beginning. And I'll give you two bits from the first couple of chapters. They're the two longer bits of Bible in your inside flap year program. First one's from the very end of the first chapter, where it says, "Then God said, let us make humankind in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over the wild animals of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." I love that line. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." So there's this long poem that opens the Bible that comes to a climax in the creation of humanity, which the text says God feels is very good, beautiful, excellent, bringing life on earth to completion. In the ancient Near Eastern context in which this poem was written, this picture is of the whole earth as a temple for God to live in. And temples in the ancient Near East all had idols in the middle of them, like physical representations of the invisible God. And so this temple has a representation of God in it as well, but it's not a wood or stone statue. It's us. People are the representation of God on earth, placed here to rule the earth with God and to image or picture or mirror God as well to one another and to everything else. It's kind of a stunning poem, and it's a particularly stunning, kind of stunningly exalted and beautiful picture of us, of human nature and human destiny. And then because the Bible isn't like a cookbook or a textbook, but it's this library of stories and perspective, the next chapter of Genesis then gives another story of creation. And the basic facts are more or less the same, but the perspective changes. I'll again give you part of the end of that story, Genesis 2. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner.' So out of the ground, the Lord formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and all birds of the air and every animal of the field, but for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man she was taken. And therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" So this time around, we get a little more detail about this human origins story. And not everything is all good. What God does at first doesn't quite work out. The person is lonely and lacks partnership. And so from one, we get two, and this story of Adam and Eve is born. Now again, I want to tell you some different ways I've thought about and read these texts over the years. My first way into this story is to see it as a picture of the created order in which men and women in their difference complement one another and together fulfill God's design. By this reading, when the text says God made humankind, male and female, in God's image, we can imagine that the image of God isn't sort of fully contained or fully reflected in either male or female humanity. But in their difference, they can together fully reflect God on earth. And in this same emphasis on the integrity of God's original design, we can hear that command to be fruitful and multiply as endorsement or explanation of human sexual reproduction. That just as with animals, humans, male and female, a pair bond and produce offspring that fill the earth to God's great delight. So that's one angle, or an early angle for me in these texts. Male and female are different, they're good together, and together they fill the earth. This then, on this reading, becomes the foundation of marriage, a big part of where God is imaged on earth and how God continues our story and God's story on earth. So this angle, this reading, emphasizes the integrity of a single original design for gender and sex. It's not a bad reading. There's certainly something to it. But over time, I also noticed some other things that layered on top of that reading for me. So I didn't replace it, but put more to it. In Genesis 2, the woman comes about because God notices it's not good for this first human to be alone. God made it that way, and then it didn't work out. A second person is brought into being as an accommodation to human need. It's like a grace for this lonely person in need of partnership and companionship. Interestingly enough, both Jesus and Jesus' most effective early ambassador, a guy named Paul, they also describe human partnership and marriage as an accommodation to human need for people who aren't strong enough to remain unmarried and find their satisfaction fully in God. Paul in particular was like, if you can do it, don't get married. Because marriage is like a lot of work. It's a pretty big distraction. And he said, if you can be fully satisfied with and fully devoted to God, you'll be like better off and you'll be worth more to God in the world. So sorry, all you married people in the room, but you're like second tier, according to Paul, maybe according to Jesus too. But then again, Paul seemed to acknowledge that most people will want a companion and a partner in life and in sexuality. And she says, okay, too, to this accommodation by God in God's grace to you for your need. So in the second reading, this is interesting, that maybe Freud doesn't have the last word on human nature. Maybe our core need and desire as human beings isn't sex, but is connection. And that can be fulfilled with God and with people without sex as well. So there are ways, this reading says, of finding satisfaction and finding connection without a sexual partnership, without a marriage. But many people, maybe even most people, probably need this accommodation, this grace of marriage, to fulfill a longing for human partnership that also includes sex. So the partnership of marriage is a grace on these terms to human need. This reading, I think, it gives a lot of dignity to both singleness and celibacy, and then it also emphasizes the grace of God, that life isn't first about being perfect according to the integrity of God's original standard. Life is about recognizing our weaknesses, which are many, our limits, our inherent disabilities as people, and welcoming the kindness of God to us in all things. And I think, oh, that's actually a pretty good reading of this text as well. Here's a third reading that I layered on top of those two over time. Because over time, I also noticed another thing. The roots of this were probably in a college acting class. For what it's worth, it was a secular Jewish university in which I learned acting. But one of our exercises in that intro to acting class was for two people to go on stage and to reenact that moment when Adam and Eve in the story wake up from their deep sleep and like, voila, there's another person there. Who knew? And you're supposed to go on stage and like improvise that moment. And I thought, like, teenager that I was, like, how am I going to do this in public? Because I assumed, like, I would wake up from that sleep and I would be struck by all her parts that were, like, different from mine. And I'd be like, whoa, and there we'd be. Thought, oh, this is going to be interesting. But thankfully, in many ways, my partner in this exercise was a more skilled actor than me, but also, like, a better, more intuitive Bible reader for me. Because she looked at me in our improv, and she locked into my arms and legs at first, and she was like, whoa. And then she felt her own ears and felt my ears and like felt her nose and then felt my nose. Right? She was like, whoa, there's this miracle of this other creature just like me all of a sudden. And that's what happens in the first story, actually. Adam cries out, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Like, finally, there's someone like me on the earth. And these two humans, so alike, in display in the image of God, bond together and form one. Even this one flesh phrase, which some of us have sort of learned to hear very sexually, scholars have reminded us that this was not written into a culture that had much category for things like romance. What this phrase is actually first referring to is the process of two unrelated people from different clans, different families, coming together and making a new family together, becoming shared kin. It's not primarily about the complementarity of male and female. If anything, around male and female, all these ancient cultures emphasize something we've largely tried to shed today, like a patriarchal domination. They said, oh, this one flesh thing is talking about this creating of a shared unit from two different kin. We tell couples, after all, who are too old to have children, who otherwise can't have children or don't want to have children, to also be fruitful and multiply as well. So presumably, if there are options for living as the image of God, flourishing with or without marriage, it seems there are also options for flourishing regardless of how we come into the world or develop as young children, including regardless of our sexual orientation and our gender identity. So perhaps there isn't just one way in which we can most flourish in our humanity. Perhaps there's not just one way in which we can most flourish in our sexuality and in our relationships. Perhaps this celebration of human diversity can also apply to the ways in which we pair bond and the ways in which we are fruitful on the earth as well. Kind of three themes for me in reading Genesis. And for what it's worth, these three readings of mine over the years also map pretty well into some different ways that people have seen gender and sexual identity. And I've picked up three different lenses from the writing of different people that have helped me as well, which I'll share with you. I'm going to share these three again, not to advocate for one of them in particular, but as a picture of how I've been helped by thinking about not just two ways, not just left and right, not just liberal and conservative, about this particular aspect of our human experience. So just as I keep learning and how I read the Bible, I thought, oh, maybe there are various frameworks that can help me keep learning and doing my own work on all kinds of things as well. The first of these frameworks I picked up on these topics has been called by some the integrity framework. This framework asks us to consider the integrity of created sexual design, that humans tend to pair bond, marry between male and female, and this may be part of what it means to be human. So under these terms, like differences between male and female are real, and they're a good thing. They're not just socially constructed, and this difference can be a source of delight and beauty and intimacy. The second framework, though, is this maybe kind of unfortunately named disability framework. But it's what it's trying to say is acknowledge that all of us are like disabled in the sense that we are limited by our humanity, our sexuality included, and that God's response to our limits is not punishment, but grace, to provide help and to provide accommodation. No one looks, for instance, at my limited eyesight and thinks like, what's wrong with you? Like, why aren't you more like God's perfect human being in the world? Like, no, like, we find me glasses and it works out great, right? My difference is not a moral issue. It's just a part of me that calls for some individualized help and grace. On these terms, none of us has the option for some kind of ideal sexuality or like A-plus marriage. That's just off the table on this earth. Like, none of us will ever get there. But God has grace for us. Grace for us in our celibacy or grace for us in our sexuality, in singleness or in partnership, based on who we are. This third framework that has been talked about some gets called a diversity framework that sees differences in human sexuality and gender as an expression of the rich and diverse tapestry of human culture that can not just be accommodated, but celebrated. A more extreme version of this framework would socially deconstruct everything to do with gender and sexuality, anything to do with male or female. But a less extreme version would say that there are wider ways to enjoy being male and female than the narrow stereotypes our culture tends to give us. It would also say that faithful love within a same-sex marriage can be a beautiful expression and a beautiful alternative to being alone in the world as well. I've come to my own place where I've kind of integrated all these frameworks together. So I'm practicing what one author calls like an integrated framework. You don't necessarily have one set of tools for how you see the world. So for instance, I feel like, oh, I can acknowledge and celebrate male and female difference and healthy male-female marriage and childbearing is an important thing in society. But I also can acknowledge that our different ways of gender orientation, gender identity, our different modes of sexual orientation can be acknowledged with grace and with embrace and inclusion for different means of fulfillment and different paths toward faithfulness. And I feel like, oh, that makes it easy for me to practice that diversity framework too, and to celebrate and bless different marriages, different ways of expressing gender and culture. These frameworks and the way to draw upon them rather than choosing one way or another way to see the world were useful to me as a headmaster, for instance, because I was able to endorse this training for the flourishing of our LGBTQ students really gladly without being sure if I agreed with every aspect of it. Because I realized, oh, this training was really just majoring in the diversity framework to make sure we created a safe space for students who needed their minority gender identities and sexual orientations validated. They needed to be celebrated, validated as young people, valuable people too. Just as students with more conventional gender identity and sexual orientation had that validated just about every day in our culture. These frameworks helped me not to choose sides with my friends as well. Those that embraced their same sex sexual orientation and expression in marriage were finding a means for pair bonding and intimacy appropriate to them and were receiving grace for God for their longing for partnership, just as my celibate and opposite sex married friends were trying to press into the integrity framework, believing in the goodness of male-female marriage and participating in that or not participating in that, again, as God gave them grace. Third way has given me permission to hold kind of an integrated understanding of human sexuality and marriage as a pastor as well. So I can believe in the possibility of good living and God's grace and to stand as a pastor with all of you in your lives and to pray for you and to offer blessing to you and to couples in the room, even in different situations. What I've been doing as a learner here is really three things. And I'm going to just be explicit of those, because I think these are three things we can do anytime we're trying to discern how to follow Jesus. First off, as I learn and as I discern, I'm using a really old tool for this. It's actually not a particularly new idea. It's called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. It's named after the 18th century pastor John Wesley, who's the founder of what's become known as the Wesleyan and Methodist traditions. And Wesley saw that as we try to follow Jesus, as we try to be led by the Spirit of God, we'll need more than one means of input for finding our way forward. So for Wesley, Scripture, our Bibles, was really central to learning about God's ways in the world. But he acknowledged we can only read Scripture through various lenses. Like, we don't come to that text like it was written, dropped out of the sky, just to us. So he said, well, we can only read Scripture through the lens of things we've heard other people say about it, for instance. Tradition, both past and present. What I call community, but he called tradition. He said, oh, we can also only listen to Scripture as we're informed by our experience and our reason as well, because we live inside our experience we've had as a person. We live inside how we think about and see the world, and so we filter how we read the Bible and how God speaks to us through things as well. The Methodists are still kind of into this framework. They put it rather technically. Wesley believed that the living core of the Christian faith was revealed in Scripture, illumined by tradition, vivified in personal experience, and confirmed by reason. So for instance, for me, as I consider what it means to follow Jesus in our sexual orientation, I read the Scriptures. I read this Adam and Eve story. I read the very few verses in the Bible which mention anything like same-sex sexuality. I also read the general ethical trend and directions in the Bible more toward inner transformation and less about external markers of purity or identity. I also read the overwhelming tide of more and more grace expressed in more and more ways. And I continue to open my mind as well to different traditions, different understandings of these Scriptures. And then I look at how the tradition, past and present, reads these things as well, how the community has read these things. I look at how for centuries, followers of Jesus didn't have much room for anything but man-woman marriages and outright rejection of different sexual and gender identities. Then again, though, I look at our community today, and I see that all of us have ideas about love and sex and marriage that would be kind of unrecognizable to most people who read the Bible in centuries past. And I see in the community of faith more and more who embrace, for instance, same-sex marriage as a faithful choice for followers of Jesus. And then I look at my experience. I look at the vulnerability of LGBTQ youth, for instance, when they're taught that their orientation is like a bad thing about them, it's a sin or a curse. Or look at the beautiful marriages and parenting of many same-sex couples. And that has an impact on me as well. And that in turn also impacts how I read the Bible and how I listen to what the Spirit is saying and doing. As I do this too, I'm also trying to hold my conclusions lightly. I'm trying to be humble, right? I don't know if my views on gender identity or marriage or frankly much of anything else are perfect. I'm just trying my best to love God and love people as I keep learning with Jesus. But history is actually really comforting to me in this regard. Because I look back, I know a few things about the history of people trying to follow Jesus. I've studied these things. And I look back at the lives of people following Jesus in pretty much any past century, and they look ridiculous to me. Their writings, their practice are full of divisions I don't recognize, superstitions that don't make sense to me, unquestioned racism and sexism at different points, pretty weird views from my perspective about God sometimes. And these unsophisticated ways of understanding everything, from the Bible to science and much else. And I just look back at the past, and I think, oh, my ancestors in the faith had so much wrong. But then I look at myself, and I imagine, like, let's say 50 years from now or a century from now, someone has, like, access to my sermons or the books I read, or someone hears about Reservoir Church and where we're up to. I'm pretty confident, guess what? The same thing's going to happen. They're going to be like, those early 21st century followers of Jesus were so ridiculous. They didn't understand this or that about how to read the Bible or how the world works or what science has shown us, right? Their experience and reason they saw God through was so limited. I'm quite sure that's going to happen too. The core of the human story, like what it means to be alive in the world, and the core of the good news of Jesus, I don't think that has fundamentally changed over time. But I think everything around the edges tends to. Our faith has changed as well over the centuries. That's sort of a fact. So it's okay to not be sure if we're right about everything, because we can't be. We can just be humble, as we talked about last week, doing our own work of conscience best as we can, and welcoming and accepting people who also do their own work and don't land in the exact places we do on everything. The last thing I'm doing as I try and follow Jesus in matters of conscience is I'm giving myself permission to not freak out. I'm living under grace, after all, right? Not out of fear. I'm trying to move toward this fearless story of this statue. The scriptures help me in this regard. There's another short verse that I think made it into your program. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. When I was about to become formally a pastor here, I used to be worried that as a pastor, I would screw up my teaching and leadership around the inclusion of LGBTQ people. I thought, what if I skew too far to the right or too far to the left? Or what if I fail to be sufficiently sort of blessing and inclusive of all people? Or what if I, in being fully inclusive, lose something of value of the past tradition? And what if I'm hearing God wrong? I used to really worry about this, but I lose an awful lot less sleep. I just worry about these things a lot less than I did several years ago. Because I know that if I get something wrong, God is not going to beat me over the head about it. If I do my best to follow Jesus, just as if you do, I try and love God, I try and love my neighbor and friend, even love my stranger and enemy as Jesus calls me to do, well, then God's not going to punish me if I don't figure out something right. God's going to love me. And God's going to gently correct me, maybe. And if I don't get gently corrected in this life because I sort of can't understand, then sometime after I die, I'll understand how I could have lived a little better. And that's going to be okay. God loves me, and there's no fear in love. The risks are just a lot lower. I've got to wrap up in just a minute, but I want to leave you with four invitations to your own journey of learning as you follow Jesus. And the first one will be specifically on the topic we're looking at today, and then three others that I think could apply to almost any area of learning or matter of conscience that you care about. So how can I keep learning in this third way journey? So first off, on this topic, on sexual identity and ethics, a move forward toward love and flourishing, looking for the approval of God and conscience, not other people. Maybe easier said than done, but I'm trying to capture that in a nutshell. Move forward to greater love, greater flourishing for you and others, but not worrying if you have the approval of other people, but looking for the approval of God and conscience. Maybe the issues I'm talking about today don't feel particularly central to your story. But I know for some of us, we're smack in the middle of our life as a sexual being or as a married person where this is relevant, or as a parent, or as a friend, or a person just trying to figure out how our world works. And I think if that's the case for you, try to follow Jesus toward greater love, toward greater flourishing for you and for others, and then don't worry about whether the whole world agrees with you or not. Don't even worry about if the whole church world, if that's relevant for you, agrees with you or not. Again, from Romans last week, we read, the faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Right, Paul said, even in his little first century, so close to Jesus, house church community, he recognized, oh, people have different convictions are on really important things. So he said, the faith that you have it as your own conviction before God. Blessed are those who have no reason to condemn themselves because of what they approve. Look for the approval of God. Look for the approval of your own conscience. And if you're good there, you're good. You're never going to please everyone, and you can be okay if you don't. And I'd say in any area, these and others, that you're trying to figure out what you think or the right way to go, there's three more things I think you could practice. You could use the full toolkit of Scripture, community, past and present, experience and reason anytime you're trying to discern the way forward in something. This, again, is that awesome picture called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. In matters of conscience, it says read the Scriptures, listen to what we teach here, what Scriptures we try and help you understand for sure. But also use the wisdom of community, past and present. See what your experience and your reason teach you as well. It's a way of saying follow Jesus and use every tool at your disposal as you try to do so. Be holistic about that. That's the best way to go. And then best as you can, hold your views humbly because you might be right, but you might be wrong. It's unlikely you will ever know for sure. I don't know that I have a lot more to say about this. But this is at the heart of this third way idea, that none of us can know for sure if we're right or wrong on every conviction we have. And so we look at the unseemingly quality of like smugness of people who are over cocky about being right about everything. Or we look at what the toxin of judgment does to people and to communities. And we say, well, at least for the sake of what God's doing in the world, let's not be so confident that we're right. Let's make room for other views. A certainty is a little overrated because you can get very far in life without it. We heard last week, for instance, don't for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Don't for the sake of, you know, fill in the blank, whatever issue you're passionate about, destroy the work of God. Fourthly, when you're stressed out, take a deep breath and take a step forward. Live under grace, not under fear. It's very rare that you have the opportunity to move forward in life to make your choice how to live with total confidence that you know exactly the right thing to think and do. I think that's actually pretty rare that we have that. And so by all means, like, take your decisions seriously. Give it your all in trying to discern what's good and right and true. This is part of anyone's good life. It's certainly a part of following Jesus. But don't overstress how sure you are if you're right or not. Because God absolutely loves you, and life and hope will move forward for us all, even if we miss the mark in some way. I'd like to pray for us for a minute. Pray that God would give us that sense of grace, not fear, as our band comes up. Why don't you join me as I pray? God, I pray that you would give us a reminder or a confidence, not just in our ears, but sort of in our whole brain and soul, that this is true, that we live under the grace and kindness and love of a good God, not under fear. I pray whatever stakes we have in our own sexual identities and marriages or hopes for or a lack thereof or how we view other people, I pray that you would dial down whatever fear that some of us in the room might have, fear that we'll get it wrong somehow. I pray that you give us a deep assurance of your love and grace for us, that you're going to be good to us in all the things we sort of get right and all the things we don't. God, I pray for everyone in the room that's trying hard to figure something out, whatever it is, that you would be kind in both lighting up the path a little bit, using these tools of how we read the Bible and how we pay attention to our own experience and reason and helpful things other people have said over the years and can still say now. I pray too, God, that you give us courage to move forward even when we don't 100% know the way. I pray that this church in particular, that Reservoir, would be known not just by our great love for you and others, but that we be known as a community that lives under grace and not under fear. Amen.